Well, thank you very much, and thank you all for being here today. All throughout the school year, we're doing something that's perhaps a little bit strange as a church. We've been devoting our messaging time, you know, the preaching time, to answering your questions. Questions about the faith, questions about the Bible, questions about Jesus, questions about church life. And so way back last spring and summer, you had the opportunity to submit those questions, and we've been addressing them to the best of our ability throughout this school year. And we've dealt with some heavy stuff so far, which includes the very series that we're in right now. And if you see in the back of your bulletin, the questions that we're addressing in this message series are about hell. Questions about the nature of hell. Is hell for real? Is it literal? Is it metaphorical? Is hell real? And if it is, who goes there and for how long? And these are questions that people struggle with. People inside of the church struggle with these questions. People outside of the church struggle with these questions. And so we are addressing and answering those questions in this message series. But make no mistake, this is not a message series about hell. This is a message series about Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished for us. This is an opportunity for us to appreciate, grow in our appreciation for what Christ has accomplished for all human beings, the work that Jesus has done. Way back in 2011, you remember 2011, the good old days before the pandemic? Long time ago. Way back in 2011, there was a book that came out by a Christian author. The author's name is Rob Bell. The title of the book is Love Wins. And when that book came out, I was somewhat familiar with Rob Bell. I'd heard some of his sermons before. I'd read one of his books. I didn't know a lot about this guy, but everything I'd heard from him seemed to line up with Scripture. But this book that he published, Love Wins, was very controversial because in this book, this pastor, this preacher, he shared his beliefs about hell in this book. And Rob Bell stated in this book, Love Wins, that hell is a real place, but that hell is only temporary. And that, yes, while people will go there, eventually Jesus will come and rescue them out of hell. Now, the reason this is so controversial is because this belief, you know, this position that he was taking contradicts traditional Christianity. That is the traditional Christian belief that hell is forever. Yes, it does exist, and yes, sadly, heartbreakingly, people do go there, but once they land there, there is no escape. There is no redemption once a person lands in this place. That's the traditional Christian belief about hell. But let's note a couple things here. Just because a belief is traditional doesn't necessarily mean that it's correct. Isn't that so? You can call something traditional, just because it's traditional doesn't mean it's right. And just because a belief is traditional doesn't mean that it necessarily aligns with Scripture. And that's really our concern. And whenever you read a Christian book or hear from a Christian pastor or hear somebody, you show up at a worship service like this and you hear somebody talk to you about God, you have to weigh their words against what Scripture says. And so here's what we can do. We can take this idea that Rob Bell puts out there and kind of trace it through church history and see, is anyone else believing this? Has anyone else interpreted Scripture in this way? And so we can do that very thing. We can go all the way back to the first century, to the years, to the decades following the resurrection of Jesus, and we can investigate, what did people back then, what did the leaders in the church believe about hell way back in the very beginning of the church age? The church age begins with the apostolic age. That's a fun church term, isn't it? The apostolic age. That's just the age where the apostles were still alive. And so Jesus, before ascending into heaven, he sends out his apostles into the world to teach and preach, to share. I mean, they had this big responsibility. He told them, everything that I've taught you, you got to teach other people. And so we go back to the apostolic age, and we see back then that all of the apostles and all of the Christians and all of the church leaders had a unified belief about hell. They all took Christ's words literally, that it really is eternal, and that those who go there do suffer eternal punishment. After the apostolic age, we move into the age of the church fathers, right? And so that's a time period that does not have a definitive ending, but basically, it's the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that, right? And so we move into the age of the church fathers. And within the entire first century, here's what we see concerning hell. We see consistency that the Christians, the church leaders, the church fathers all believed the same things about hell. They all took the words of Christ literally concerning the eternal nature of hell. We move into the second century of Christianity. And we look, what did the Christians believe? How did they interpret Scripture in the second century? What did the church fathers believe in the second century? And we see consistency concerning how the church fathers understood hell. They took Christ's words literally. We move into the third century, and that's where we see something pop up. Towards the middle of the third century, there was a church leader, a church father named Origen, and he put forth this idea for the first time that hell is temporary. And so Origen says, okay, yes, hell exists, and yes, people do go there, but eventually Jesus will come and rescue them out of hell. And so we have one guy, one Christian, one church father named Origen who believes this, and the rest of the church fathers, the rest of his peers, rejected this. And so who's right? It should be noted that just because there's one individual that holds a belief and the majority disagrees, that doesn't always mean that the majority is right. Let's take a closer look at Origen. In addition to believing that hell was temporary, Origen also believed that the Father, Father God, created the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is another belief that contradicts the teachings of Scripture. In addition to believing these things, Origen also believed that the resurrection did not happen literally, but it was meant to be interpreted spiritually, that the message of Jesus continued even after he died. And so when we look at Origen more closely and we look at the other things he believed, we realize that a lot of his beliefs did not line up with the clear and consistent and plain teachings of Scripture. In his day, Origen was considered a heretic. You know what a heretic is? A heretic spreads heresy, lies, misinformation about God, undermining the authority of the gospel, undermining the authority of the Scripture. And so that belief popped up in the middle of the third century, and then it really died with Origen. And so as we move on throughout the third century, we see, okay, a resume to consistency. We see that in the fourth century as well. And so now we're back to having all the church leaders and the Christians and the church fathers all in agreement that we're going to take the words of Jesus literally. And when he says hell is forever, when he talks about eternal punishment, whether we like it or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not, we have to take the words of Jesus literally. And so we see that consistent through the fourth century, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, all the way up to the 18th century. And in the middle of the 18th century, this heresy of Origen pops back up again. Pops back up right here in the United States of America. There was a man named John Murray, another man named George de Benneville, who was right here in Pennsylvania, as a matter of fact. And they resurrected this dead heresy of Origen and began to teach. Oh no, yeah, people go to hell, but eventually Jesus will go and rescue them out of hell. These men launched what is now the Universalist Church. Have you heard of Universalism, the Universalist denomination? That's what that's all about, this belief that eventually Jesus will rescue people out of hell. How do you arrive at that conclusion? If you actually read what Scripture has to say, or just look at what Jesus has to say, if you read what Jesus has to say, how can you possibly arrive at that conclusion? There's only one way. You can't take the words of Jesus literally. You have to say, well, Jesus, when he talked about hell, he really didn't mean that. And once you stop taking those teachings literally, where do you stop? Why believe some of the Bible and not all of it? And so Rob Bell and George de Benneville and John Murray and Origen, they all end up in the same situation where it's like once you start to take pages out of the Bible and say, well, I can't take this literally, where do you stop? That's the issue. That's the question. In Matthew 25, Jesus, he speaks about this time, and he tells this parable of sorts, and he speaks about this time where Jesus, where he will return, and where people will be separated. The sheep from the goats is what he says. The saved will be separated from the unsaved. And Jesus describes the fact that the unsaved, those who have not received Christ as their Savior, they will go to this place of hell. And in Matthew 25, verse 41, he describes it as being made up of eternal fire. Those of you who are taking notes, you can jot that down. Matthew 25, 41, eternal fire. Just a few verses later, he describes that the people who enter there will enter into eternal punishment. It's Matthew 25, verse 46, eternal punishment. So when Jesus says eternal, what else could he possibly mean by that? You know, Michelle read for us this very difficult story. It's a story that Jesus tells, and if you have your Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open up to Luke chapter 16. We're going to read this story that Jesus tells, beginning with verse 19. And if you're newer to church stuff, if you're newer to Christianity, one of the things you'll learn about Jesus is that he is a storyteller. He tells parables to illustrate a point. He tells these stories. The story that Jesus tells here in Luke 16, beginning with verse 19, is unique. We're not sure if Jesus is telling us a parable, just a fictional story to illustrate a point. We're not sure if this is a parable or if Jesus is telling us a real story. Okay, we just don't know. I mean, all the other parables, no one's given a name. It's like, well, there's a father, there's a son, there's a servant, there's a master. In this parable, it's different. Somebody is given a name. And so that causes us to question, is this a parable or did this really happen, Jesus? And so Jesus tells us this story about the rich man and Lazarus. Just so there's not any confusion, this is not the Lazarus that Jesus raises from the dead. This is a different Lazarus, okay? Lazarus, not exactly a common name nowadays, but back then it was more common. And so Jesus tells the story about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. Here's what Jesus says. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Why do they mention purple? Well, purple was very expensive. It was the most luxurious of all the dyes that they could get. And so purple was very fancy, all right? Best of the best. He lived in luxury every day. Verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. That is gross. This is graphic, okay? The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, what is Jesus talking about? What is Abraham's side? Where is Abraham's side? Now, without getting in the weeds on this issue, it's heaven. Jesus is talking about heaven. Abraham's side is the place where Abraham, Father Abraham, is. And so to be by his side means that you are in heaven with him. And so Jesus describes heaven, as the kingdom of heaven, sometimes as the kingdom of God, on at least one occasion as paradise. And here, he describes it as Abraham's side. So remember, Jesus is talking to an entirely Jewish audience. They all had one Father Abraham, the founder of their faith, the father of their faith. And Father Abraham is in heaven. And so Lazarus is taken to Abraham's side. I do need to take a bit of a pause here in the story to explain something that's very important, okay? There is a question that I've been asked. I've been asked this since I used to work in children's ministry, so I've had kids ask this question, I've had teenagers ask this question, I've had adults ask this question. A question about the resurrection of Jesus, and what about all the people who lived before Jesus? What does God do with those people? And so I want to give you a little bit of an explanation on this. And then again, I don't want us to get lost in the weeds, but this is worth explaining, okay? And so we have Abraham. And in the book of Hebrews, we are taught that Abraham's faith in God was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham, if this is a timeline way back in the past, Abraham lived before the cross. Cross is over here. Abraham's over here. Abraham lives before the cross, before the crucifixion, before the resurrection. And so he put his faith in what God was promising to him. God promised, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. God promised, from your descendants, I will send one who will bless all nations. And so Abraham believed in God and what God said. We meet him in the Old Testament. We also meet David in the Old Testament. Right now in men's group, we're studying the book of Psalms. Most of the Psalms were written by David, but if you read the book of Psalms, here's what you'll discover. Time and time again, David says he is putting his trust in the Lord. I trust in the Lord, not in myself. I trust in the Lord. The Lord is my salvation. God is my salvation. Repeatedly. So here's this man who lived before the cross expressing his trust in the Lord. And so people like Abraham and David and the others, they put their faith in a mystery. They only had access to certain information, right? And so they put their faith in a future event, whereas we live on the other side of the cross. We look backwards in time. We have details. A mystery has been revealed to us that was not revealed to Abraham or David. We have access to this information. We have a greater, more specific revelation that's been revealed to us. And so we look backwards in time and put our faith in what Jesus has accomplished for us, whereas they looked forward in time. Now, I hope you'll forgive me if that's an oversimplification, but I felt it's necessary to make that point before we move on. And so here we have this poor man, this beggar named Lazarus. And when he dies, he is taken to where Abraham is, that place of paradise, that place we commonly refer to as heaven. So he's taken to Abraham's side. The rich man, I'm in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, pause. Well, what's Hades? We're going to oversimplify again. So we've got a few terms. The term Hades, the term hell, the term the lake of fire, and for the most part, all of these terms are interchangeable. And as we continue to read the context, it becomes clear where Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the place we commonly refer to as hell. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so somehow he was able to look up from hell where he was in torment and see heaven and see Father Abraham. And who's next to Father Abraham? I know that guy. That's Lazarus. That's the beggar who used to live outside of my gate. We'd see the dogs around him licking his sores. I recognize that guy. And so he looks up, the rich man looks up and sees Lazarus by his side. Now, is Jesus implying that all poor people go to heaven and all rich people go to hell? Well, I hope not. No, he's not implying that. He's not stating that. However, I will say this. Jesus does teach us that it is easier for a camel to fit its way through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Well, it tends to be that people who are wealthy, who possess great wealth, they invest a lot of that wealth in this world, in the here and now. And they do whatever they can to create for themselves a little slice of heaven right here on this earth. In fact, that's the term we use. Oh, this is my little piece of heaven. This is my retreat. This is my palace. This is my little piece of heaven. And so those who are wealthy, who live in luxury, tend not to think about their own need for a Savior. They're so content with what they have in the here and now, they're not thinking about the next life. Whereas those of us who are poor spend a lot of time thinking about the next life, invest more of ourselves in that next life. And so Jesus is not saying everybody who's rich goes to hell, everybody who's poor goes to heaven, but he has made it clear it's difficult. It's complicated for a wealthy person to look past their own comforts in the here and now and fixate their eyes on what's next. And before we go judging this rich man, here's something to keep in mind. From a global perspective, Bella, you're going to see this in Kenya. Okay. From a global perspective, everybody in this room is rich. You have a roof over your head. You are rich. You have climate control in your home. You're kidding me. You have a vehicle that is obscene wealth on a global scale. You know, we do this thing. You know, when we think about wealthy people, we always think about people who are wealthier than us, right? Well, I don't have as much as that guy, right? When we compare ourselves to the people who have more, right? Look, they have so much more than me. Why don't we compare ourselves in the other direction? We have so much more than others who are struggling and suffering. You're going to see that. There's so much more. And so before we become judgmental of the rich, let's realize that we are the rich. Let's move on. So there's the rich man. He looks up. He sees Father Abraham. And what do you know? There's Lazarus right by his side. Verse 24. So he, the rich man, called to him, Father Abraham. So he's identifying, I'm one of your children. I'm one of the Jews. I'm one of the Israelites. Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus down here. Send Lazarus to just dip the tip of his finger in water, because this water is boiling over and bubbling. Let him stick to the tip of his finger in this water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad. You know, remember in your lifetime you had your little slice of heaven, your little piece of heaven, you lived in your luxury. But Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Verse 26, I'm going to ask a church really to focus on this. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Is that what your Bible says? Nor can anyone cross over from hell to heaven. Verse 27, this is the rich man speaking. He answered, then I beg you, Father. And this is a very selfless request from this rich man who's in Hades. He says, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus back and send him to my family. For I have five brothers, and let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. The words of Jesus. This is described as a place of torment. Send Lazarus back. Okay, there's no hope for me. There's a great chasm set between us. I can't leave here. You can't come down to me. Okay, but at least go and warn my brothers. Send Lazarus back from the dead. Verse 29, Abraham replied, well, they have Moses and the prophets. All right, Moses and the prophets is another term for their Bible, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Bible. What we have is the Old Testament now. They already have Moses and the prophets, sometimes called the Law and the Prophets. They already have all the writings. They have the prophecies. They have all the information they need. They've already been exposed to. They already have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Verse 30, no, Father Abraham, he said. No, that's not good enough. They can't just have the text. They can't just have the written revelation from God. They need something more. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. That's what they need, Father Abraham. If they see Lazarus who died back from the dead, then they're going to repent. Here's the response of Abraham in verse 31. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if the revealed word of God is not enough for them, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. I didn't write this story. These are not the words of Josh Schaefer. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And wouldn't you know it? The very man who spoke these words died, rose from the dead, appeared to 500 eyewitnesses, and those eyewitnesses shared the news within their own generation, and then that generation shared it with the next generation, and so on, and so on, and so on to this present day. And even the resurrection of the dead is not enough to prove to some people that we are in need of repentance. These are the words of the Lord. There's something I've learned along the way here, just struggling my way through Christianity, struggling my way through the Bible. I've learned that I don't have to be comfortable with something in order for it to be true. I'm going to say that again just for fun. I don't have to be comfortable with something in order for it to be true. And when I read through the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New, there are things I read about that make me intensely uncomfortable. I mean, goodness, when I read about the compassion of God, oh, I love that. Quick to forgive, and He is in both the Old Testament and the New. Quick to restore, the compassion, the patience, the grace. I love those passages. But when I read about the judgment of God, I am intensely uncomfortable. When I read about the wrath of God, I am intensely uncomfortable, and nothing makes me more uneasy, to say the least. Nothing makes me more uncomfortable than when I read about hell. Nothing. But I don't have to be comfortable with it. I don't have to be okay with it in order to believe that what Jesus said is the truth. I believe it even though it makes me intensely uncomfortable. And so here we are. We live in this day and age, and there is such a thing as a universalist church, and there is such a movement going around, and there are people like Rob Bell and many, many others who believe, okay, yeah, hell is real, but we don't have to take it literally, or hell is real, but people don't end up there forever. How do they arrive at this conclusion? The only way you can arrive at this conclusion is if you don't take the words of Jesus literally. And I think you've all figured out by now that I strongly and firmly disagree with Rob Bell and all the universalists all the way back to Origen. I disagree with them. But just for a moment, let me ask you the question. If hell were temporary, and it's not, but if it were temporary, how long would you be willing to spend there? All right, I'll answer that question. Not even a moment. I don't even want to go on a day pass. I don't want to see it. Not even a moment. Not even a moment. My wife Holly, our three daughters, you know, if hell is only temporary, I don't want them to spend a moment there. Not even a moment. And the people that I love the most in my life, I don't want them to spend even a moment in such a place where there's agony and fire and torment. I don't want them to spend even a moment there. And that's true for all of you in this room today. Some of you I know very well. Some of you I don't. I don't want any of you to spend even a moment in that place apart from the Father's love, not even a moment. And eventually, when y'all are done talking to me today, okay, after worship, all right, and when I finally kick the last person out of the building, right, I'm going to get in my car, and I'm going to drive home, and I'm going to pass all sorts of households and all sorts of people, and I don't want them to spend even a moment in that place, not even a moment. The reason Jesus left paradise and came down to this miserable place, left his high standing to be born in a barn, and his first bed was a feeding trough, to suffer. He lived his life suffering ridicule and persecution. The reason that Jesus came down to earth and died on the cross is to spare us. Because Jesus doesn't want any of us to spend even a moment in hell. Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will. The Father sent him to this earth to take on the punishment that you and I deserve. And on that cross, Jesus suffered so that we don't have to. He took on the punishment that we deserve so that we could be spared. We've talked about this for the past couple weeks. This is the gift of his mercy, withholding punishment for us. He jumped in the way and said, no, I'm not going to let them be punished. I'll take on the punishment. And what he has done for us is more than just sparing us a punishment. He has earned for us something we could not earn for ourselves. He has earned for us the gift of heaven. And all of us who refuse to put our trust in ourselves, who refuse to put our trust in our good works, but instead put our trust in what Jesus has accomplished, all of us will be spared hell and will be given the gift of heaven. Amen. I'd like to talk for just a moment to the Christians in the room. And so if you're here today, and if you're not sure where you stand with all this stuff, I don't know what to think about hell, I don't know what to think about Jesus, I don't know what to think about church, I don't know what to think about the Bible. If that's you, I just want to say thank you for being here. You're in the right place. Because we exist to help you try and learn and sort through these things and figure this stuff out. That's why we're here. But for just a moment, I want to talk to the saved people. And I have a question for you, saved people. And I hope you're not offended by this question, saved people. But I'm going to ask it. Do you appreciate what Jesus has done for you? You know what the answer is supposed to be. We're supposed to say yes. Do you appreciate what Jesus has done for you? Especially, let me ask this question to those of you who grew up in the faith. You've been Christians for as long as you can remember. You've had Jesus in your life for as long as you can remember. Let me ask you. Do you appreciate what Christ has done for you? Do you appreciate what he has saved you from and what he has given to you instead? He's given you the gift of heaven. I ask you this because in my life, I have experienced the joy of seeing full-grown adults receive Christ as their Savior. And so often, they're filled with this appreciation of being spared hell and given heaven instead. But some of us, people like me, who grew up in the faith, some of the time we just kind of take Jesus for granted, take it as a given, and we don't spend much time dwelling on the fact that we have been saved from that eternal fire and eternal punishment. We don't dwell on that. We don't want to dwell on that. I don't want to dwell on that. And so I'll ask again, Christian people, those of you who are saved, do you appreciate what Christ has done for you? Does the way you live your life reflect the fact that you appreciate what God has done for you? Does the way you spend your time, the way you interact with other people, does it reflect the fact that you appreciate what Jesus has done for you? Does the way you manage your wealth reflect the fact that you appreciate what Jesus has done for you? Does the way you use your gifts to serve and help other people, does that reflect the fact that you appreciate what Jesus has done for you? Man, I tell you, this was a tough week preparing this message. Because I had to ask myself all these questions. Does my life reflect the fact that I appreciate what Jesus has done for me? And so here are my words of encouragement. To those of you who are still figuring this out, we're here with you. We're going to figure it out together. We're here with you. We'll ask these questions and we'll find answers. But to those of us who have already received Christ as Savior, let's live our lives in such a way that reflects our appreciation and love for Jesus. I tell you what, if you ever meet someone that's filled with that passion, that's filled with that appreciation, isn't that contagious? Don't you want that to be you? And so let's live lives that reflect the fact that we have been saved from hell and given heaven instead. Let's live lives that affect our profound appreciation and love and devotion to Jesus Christ, because he alone is worthy. Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has paid off the debt that we owed to God, and he has given us the gift of eternal life. Let's stand together. Close our worship service in prayer and give Jesus the praise that he deserves. Jesus, the words thank you are not enough. Jesus, you know how difficult it is for us to dwell on the realities of that place you refer to as Hades, that place you refer to as hell. But you have saved us from that place. You have spared us of that punishment. So, Father God, even in this very moment, by the power of your Holy Spirit, let our appreciation for you increase. Let our love for you increase. Father, thank you. You have not withheld anything from us. You sacrificed the life of your one and only Son in order to save us. The punishment that we deserve, you have laid upon him, and we are healed by him. We are given heaven through his perfect obedience. So, Father God, let us live lives that reflect just how grateful we are and how deeply we appreciate you. Jesus, I thank you that you've given us this opportunity to worship you. And now that this worship service is coming to its close, I pray that you would please allow our worship of you to continue. Father, let us worship you with our lives. Let us worship you by the way that we love and serve you and the way we love and serve one another. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.